of Israel, written after the fact, and I think that's important. I mean, a while after the fact, that this section also parallels what's in Kings, but from a little different angle. At this point, and it seems like I say this every week, but it always plays in, the nation of Israel has been split in half, or split in 12 pieces with 10 of them in the north and 2 in the south, and you've got what's called Israel in the north, and you've got Judah in the south. Two different kingdoms. The northern always has bad kings. The southern has a mix of good and bad. If you remember where we were at, you had a guy named Jehoram. He was the son of Jehoshaphat, jumping Jehoshaphat, from Judah in the south. And he married a woman named Athaliah, who was the daughter of Jezebel. Just have to say Jezebel, and you know she's bad news. Jezebel. Jezebel and Ahab in the north. Should never have gotten involved with them. Jehoshaphat allows his son to marry their daughter. Jehoram goes bad. So bad, so much that he gets a letter from Elijah, who is a prophet in the north, telling him, because you're so bad, your bowels are going to rot and fall out. Bad, you know, when God's making your bowels rot and fall out. And they did. That's what happened to him. He rotted and they fell out. He dies. His son, Ahaziah, becomes king. He's only king for a year. And then he dies. And Jehoram's mother, Athaliah, the daughter of Jezebel, when her son dies, who was king, she decides that's her chance. And so she goes in to her grandkids and she wipes them all out. She goes in and she murders all the grandkids, except for one who was hidden by her daughter, managed to sneak one away. And again, we talked about God has made a promise that there would be a descendant of David on the throne of Israel forever, and which was ultimately, you know, eventually fulfilled in Christ, who will always be on the throne now. But if she had been successful in killing all of her grandchildren, then she would have thwarted the promise of God. And from everybody's outside perspective, she had done that, that God had made a promise and it had failed. And all the people who were spiritual and counting on there being a descendant of David on the throne thought the word of God had failed. It's interesting when you see something like that. We covered that last week, and then we had the stuff that happened over this last week where somebody went into a school and murdered a bunch of children. And a lot of questions come out when that stuff happens. People ask a lot of questions at that time. You know, there's a lot of things like, why? Why would something like that be allowed to happen, right? I mean, ultimately, we believe in God. We're here, and we believe in God. The question of if there is a God, why is there evil, has been around for a very long time. There was a guy named Epicurus who was a philosopher, and this is how he put it. He said, is God willing to prevent evil, but he's not able? Then he's not all-powerful. Well, is he able, but he's not willing? Then he's evil. Is he both able and willing? Then why is there evil? Is he neither able nor willing? Then why do you call him God? And that's his basic premise was you can't explain the fact, you can't have a good God and have evil existing at the same time, right? Because if he's a good God and he can stop evil, then why doesn't he do it? He can't be good. If he can't stop it, then he's not powerful enough to be God. If he is able and he is willing, there's still evil here, so that doesn't make sense. And if he isn't able and he's not willing, then why would we worship him? It's asking the wrong question, but that's a question that you're going to hear a lot. Why is there a God? Why didn't God stop this? He should have stopped it, right? He could have stopped that guy. He could have gone, he could have made it. He could have. Well, the answer is tied up in the concept of free will. First of all, if you step back for a second, if someone is having that argument with you, there obviously can't be a God because there's evil in the world. You have to ask such a person, what's evil? There's something that's intrinsically evil? Well, yeah. So what, there's some moral law then that says certain things are evil and certain things are good? Who's to say that someone going and shooting up a school is evil? No, we know it's evil. No. So there is an absolute moral law. Well, if there's an absolute moral law, there must be a moral law giver. You can't have something intrinsically evil and not have someone setting a standard as to what's evil and what's good. If we're just all a product of our DNA, if it's just a bunch of random chance and circumstances and nothing means anything, then there's nothing wrong with someone going in and shooting up a school. It's no different than if somebody goes out and mows the lawn. There's no difference between your lawn and your kids. But the fact that you know there's something different between your lawn and your kids tells me that you recognize there is good and evil. So the question is, why doesn't God stop evil? Shouldn't he stop evil? Shouldn't he just halt it in its tracks? And there's a lot of people who say that. God, you should stop evil. Which evil should he stop? Should he stop your evil? He should stop that guy's choice to go in and steal the life of a bunch of innocent children. How about your choice to be a drunk and hurt your wife and kids? To be a thief and steal from other people? Should he prevent you from doing what you want to do as well? Well, no, he shouldn't. Well, he should do away with that choice. You have to understand, choice is very important in the world. Choice, without choice, you don't have the ability to love. Right? I'm a computer programmer on the side. I could program my computer to say every time I turn it on, I love you, I love you, I love you. It doesn't love me. It only does what I tell it to do. If it doesn't have the choice to disobey me, then it can't truly be love. In order for love to exist, there has to be the choice not to love. In order for good to exist, you know, choice is intrinsic to love, unless we want to just be puppets, which he doesn't want. And so God somehow and it's not like any of this is a surprise to him. He knew what it would entail to give Adam and Eve free will. Free will gives you the choice to reject what is right. It's necessary. Nobody wants to have their will thwarted. They just want bad things to be stopped that happen to other people. But ultimately, God must have thought it was worth the risk, giving us free will for the results of what love could be. And that, you know, obviously, he made sure the worst of it fell on him and on his son. But when we look at a time like this, I think it's important to recognize people are crying out, looking for answers, looking for God. We see a situation where it makes you stop and think. I mean, I don't know how many people I've talked to just over the last few days who are telling me, I don't even know anybody there, and I'm crying about it. I'm praying for those people I don't know, and it just bothers me. I can't watch the news. I can't even think about it because it just disturbs me so much. It should. It's supposed to. We're supposed to look at that and say, that's not right. Things are not right. Something needs to be fixed. Something in people needs to be fixed. That someone could do this. That imagine, though, think about what happened here with Athaliah. She basically did what this kid did in Connecticut, and she ends up being the equivalent of the president. Imagine if Obama had gone in and wiped out all his opponents or a bunch of kids in order to become president. And he was in charge for the next 6 years. When everybody thought God's word has failed. But there was a guy named Jehoiada who was a priest, and he hid the one remaining heir, Joash, kept him secluded for 6 years until he's 7 years old. And last week, the part we covered was him bringing him out, installing him as the rightful king, getting rid of Athaliah, all the people. Got rid of her. She was put to death for usurping the throne. She had no right to be there. She was a wicked woman. And we left last week at the end of chapter 23 with a second grader ruling the nation. Anybody who's ever had a second grader, that's not a really, you know, that's not. I want the most powerful person in the world to be seven. Mine. And it was his. I mean, what do you. Yeah. But thankfully, he had a guy like Jehoiada helping him. It says in chapter 24, as we pick up, Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was also Zibiah of Beersheba. And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Oh, when you've got a second grader on the throne, you want to hear that. He did which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days. It doesn't say what you'd want it to say. It wasn't all the days of his life. It says all the days of Jehoiada the priest. As long as his mentor, his father figure, the one who had rescued him and helped to raise him was around, he did good. But unfortunately, it's secondhand spirituality we're going to see. Well, Jehoiada took for him two wives, and he begat sons and daughters. And it came to pass after this, Joash was minded to repair the house of the Lord. He's growing up. Joash is on the throne. Jehoiada is still there advising him. And he realizes it's time to repair the temple, the one that Solomon built. Because it's in disrepair. We're going to see it's because Athaliah, when she was queen, had robbed the place and let it run down and taken the stuff out of there to give over to false gods. And I think on some level, Jehoiada obviously knows, and Joash, who is king because of that, recognizes that the state of the temple really reflects the state of the nation morally. Because that was the thing that set them apart from every place else. It was the place where God put his name on. And so the fact that it was run down and it had been robbed was a sign of what had happened to the nation. And Joash gets it in his head, it's time to fix that. It says in verse 5, and he gathers together the priests and the Levites, and he says to them, go out unto the cities of Judah, gather all Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year, and see that you hasten the matter. Howbeit, the Levites hastened it not. He says, well, let's get this done. Let's get some money together and let's fix that up. But the Levites, the guys who were overseeing the house of God, they, for some reason, they didn't jump to it. Whether they were like, yeah, we'll get to it, and they just put it off, or whether it was because they figured people wouldn't give, they wouldn't, you know, I mean, that means we'll have to ask people for money, and we don't like to do that. So they just didn't do it. Well, the king called for Jehoiada the chief and said unto him, why haven't you required of the Levites to bring in out of Judah and out of Jerusalem the collection according to the commandment of Moses, the servant of God, and the congregation of Israel for the tabernacle of witness? He said back in Exodus, and we'll touch on it in a second, Moses did this. He had people give money to fix up the tabernacle. We should do the same thing. Why haven't you done it yet? For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, his grandmother, had broken up the house of God. And also all of the dedicated things of the house of the Lord did they bestow upon Balaam. They took all of the precious things from the house of God and they used them in false worship of these idols. And at the king's commandment, they made a chest. He decides to just bypass the Levites. He makes a strong box. He sets it at the gate of the house of the Lord. And they made a proclamation through Judah and Jerusalem to bring into the Lord the collection that Moses, the servant of God, had laid upon Israel in the wilderness. Now, this is referring back to Exodus 35. They come out of Egypt. They're going to build this mobile tabernacle, this tent thing where they're going to house the ark and they're going to go for worship. And it's from Exodus 35. Moses speaks to the congregation of the children of Israel. It's chapter 35, verse 4. This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take ye from among you an offering of the Lord. It says, whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it. An offering of the Lord, gold, silver, brass, blue, purple, scarlet, and they go through all these things that they'll need. And then it says a little bit further on in Exodus 35, and they came. Everyone whose heart stirred him up, everyone whom his spirit made willing, and they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation for all his service, the holy garments. And then it says, you know, it's men and women, and they start listing everything that they bring. In fact, they bring so much by the time you get to Exodus 36, it says they received of Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary to make it. They brought unto him free offerings every morning, and all the wise men, they wrought the work, the sanctuary. And they spoke to Moses saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. Stop bringing stuff in. We got too much. You ever been to church and somebody said that? Could you guys please stop putting so much money in the offering box? It's just getting a little ridiculous here. Should be, though, really. I mean, when you look at the way it was here in Exodus 35, they did it not by compulsion. They didn't raise a tax. They didn't put a levy. You want to come to church, this is what you got to give. It's a certain percentage, it's a certain amount, none of that. They just told them about the need. And those who were willing did, so much so that they had to be asked to be stopped. When you look in the New Testament for the church, for us, There's no requirement. You have to give X amount of dollars. You have to give X amount of percentage. There's nothing like that. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 says, every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly. You know, if you're like, really? Really? You know, the plate's coming again? Don't, because he doesn't want it that way. And it says, not of necessity, not because I get up here, somebody gets up here and says, the place is going to fold if you don't come, you know, we're going to pass the plate till we get enough. If somebody's putting a trip on you, don't give to them. It says, because God loves a cheerful giver. Ultimately, he owns everything. All right, he doesn't need me begging for money. He doesn't need anybody begging for money. In fact, I think he kind of doesn't like that. It's what it seems like here. We've been doing this for what? 8 years? How long have we been here? We've always paid for everything. There's never been a time where there hasn't been enough money. And we've never passed a plate. We put the box by the door. People give as they're led. I don't have to give amounts. I don't even know what anybody gives. I like that. I think that's how it should be. Notice that Moses doesn't, when they mention that, the people are given too much. And then Moses thought, well then, we could build a new children's ministry building. And we could start a, you know, it's not like the federal government where there's money there, so they grab it and they use it for another program. He does what the Lord tells them to do. When they got enough, they stop. And I think that's how it should be. Well, here in Joash's day, they throw out the chest. And when the need was made known, it says all the princes in verse 10 and the people rejoiced. They were thrilled to know that there was a godly plan in place, that they actually want to restore the temple, and people respond, and they brought it in, they cast it into the chest until they'd made an end. It says, now it came to pass that at what time the chest was brought unto the king's office by the hand of the Levites, when they saw there was much money, the king's scribe, the high priest officer, came, emptied the chest, took it, carried it to its place again. They did this day by day. They gathered money in abundance. And the king and Jehoiada gave it to such as did the work of the service of the house of the Lord. They hired people to do the work. They hired masons and carpenters to repair the house of the Lord, and also such as wrought iron and brass to mend the house of the Lord. So the workmen wrought, and the work was perfected by them. And they set in the house of God in its state, and they strengthened it. Now, could have God fixed everything? Sure, he could have just gone, you know, abracadabra, and poof, the temple's fixed. They could have just brought all the stuff, and God could have miraculously assembled it. But instead, he used people, and he allowed them to work. And I think that's a good thing. You know, we had a work day on Saturday. It's a good thing to work. I actually didn't stay and work because I had a funeral to do, but it's good. You know, when we built this place, it was good. It was good for us to come out here and work. It's good for us to come out and serve the Lord. They worked, built them together, builds up the house of God. And when they finished it, they brought the rest of the money before the king, Jehoiada, wherever he made vessels to the house of the Lord, even vessels to minister, to offer with all spoons, vessels of gold, silver, and they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of, not Joash, unfortunately, all the days of Jehoiada. But Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days when he died, and quite a few days, actually. He was 130 years old when he died. That's a lot of days. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings. Notice that. Just remember it, because it'll come up. He gets buried when he dies among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house. But unfortunately, now after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah, and they made obeisance to the king. That means they came and they kind of licked his boots. The hiney kissers came in. And unfortunately, it says the king hearkened to them. And they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served groves and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for their trespass. As soon as Jehoiada's gone, other guys come in. They recognize that he was the moral backing of Joash, and they lead him astray. And that quickly and that easily, he just goes after strange gods. Yet God doesn't smoke him. It says, yet he sent prophets to them, in verse 19, to bring them again to the Lord. And they testified against them, but they would not give ear. You'd think someone comes from God directly with a word to say, hey, you're blowing it, turn back, God loves you, turn back, and people won't listen. Of course, what do we hold in our hands? We hold a book full of the word of God through other people saying, turn, don't do these things, and people don't listen. It doesn't say they They couldn't. It says they wouldn't hear. They chose not to. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people and said to them, "Thus saith God, why transgress you the commandments of the Lord that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he's also forsaken you." This is the result. Why? This guy, Zechariah, he is the son of Jehoiada, the one who helped raise Joash. So basically, Joash and this guy, Zechariah, grew up together. They were like brothers. They were playmates together. Now, Joash gets nuts after Jehoiada dies. Zechariah gets the call from God to stand up and say, "Why are you doing this? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he's forsaken you." That's what happens. You know, it's the converse of what it says in James. James chapter 4 says, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. But on the other hand, if you push away from God, he'll push away from you. I wouldn't want this job. Who wants this job? Do you want to be Zechariah? Nobody likes to be Zechariah. Because people don't like Zecharias. People don't like people who tell them unpleasant things. See what happens, verse 21. They conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. He kills, in effect, his adopted brother, the son of the guy who protected him. He has him killed in the court where Jehoiada anointed him king in front of Athaliah, the very place that he was brought forth after he'd been protected. He has the guy who did it to him, son, killed. It says, thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, "The Lord look upon it and require it." And he does, you know. And you have to understand, as we read this, this was something that was written after the fact. Way after this, Israel, they go into captivity, they're in Babylon for a while, they come back, and the chronicler, probably Ezra, is writing this, and he's saying, now remember, guys, remember what happened in the past. They followed the Lord, things went well. They turned from the Lord, they had issues, because they don't want to repeat the same thing. In fact, verse 23, it came to pass at the end of the year that the host of Syria came up against him. And they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the princes of the people from among the people and sent all the spoil of them into the king of Damascus. Because he had turned from the Lord, the Syrians come up, and all of the ones who were saying, "Let's kill Zechariah for calling us out," they end up dying. For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men. It only took a few people. Because they had turned from the Lord, their defense was gone. It says, and they came with a small company of men. The Lord delivered a very great host into their hand because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So they executed judgment against Joash. And when they were departed from him, for they left him in great disease, his own servants conspired against him for the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest. Not just one. Apparently, he killed all of Jehoiada's sons. Jehoiada protected him from Athaliah, who killed all of his brothers, and then he pays him back by killing all Jehoiada's. That's a scary thing, you know. You see something like that happen on the news when somebody goes nuts and does a really bad thing. Was it, Elie Wiesel, who after the Holocaust went to the Nuremberg trials, and he's watching these guys, these monsters who had killed so many of the Jews, and he said the thing that really got him more than anything else when he watched those trials was he realized they were no different than me. And here's a guy who was all on fire for God when Jehoiada was around, and then he turns around and ends up being just as bad as his grandmother. And the Lord let him pay for what he did. And he dies. They slew him on his bed, and he died. And they buried him in the city of David, but they buried him not in the sepulchres of the kings. Jehoiada wasn't king. He got buried with the kings. Joash, because of what he had done, he ends up reaping the consequences, and he doesn't even get buried honorably with the kings. And these are they that conspired against him, Zabad, the son of Shimeah, the Ammonitess, and Jehozabad. You got two people with bad in their name. It should have been a clue. They're bad, right? The son of Shemarath, the Moabitess. Now concerning his sons and the greatness of the burdens laid upon him and the repairing of the house of God, behold, they're written in the story of the book of Kings, and Amaziah, his son, reigned in his stead. And Amaziah was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. Is that what you want written about you? That's not what I want written about me. And what it really means is, it gives you the idea of he wasn't consistent. He kind of did it, but not all the way and not all the time. You know, we had that men's breakfast on Saturday, and Brian was talking about Caleb, who was just gung-ho, 100% committed to the Lord, no turning back from when he was a young man to when he was an old man. And after doing a funeral later that day, the part that keeps resonating in my mind, you know, it always is, whenever I do that, you go into a cemetery, I always think, what are they going to say about me? You know, I did up my notes, and at the top of the page, I've got, you know, the guy's name and the date of his birth and the dash and the date of his death. And you think, you know, the whole life is summed up in a dash. What's a dash? It's just the spot. And what do they say? You know, I had to, thankfully, it was a funeral where I could say nice things about the guy and not be lying. He was, seemed to be a good guy. Everybody loved him, a lot of friends there. But do you really want it to be said of you? Well, he's a pretty good guy. Some of the time, you know, about half of the time. Yeah, he was lukewarm for the Lord, you know. She was on tepid for Jesus. She was she was on smolder for God. That's what it was. She was. It says, now it came to pass when the kingdom was established to him that he slew his servants that had killed the king, his father. He punished the murderers, which was the right thing to do, you know. It is the responsibility of government to punish and avenge. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 9. After the flood, God wrote, says to Noah, surely your blood of your lives I will require at the hand of every beast that I will require it, at the hand of man, and at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. God said, I made you, you're mine, someone kills, they need to pay. And that's the right responsibility of government, is to avenge. I mean, I'm all for rehabilitation, don't get me wrong, but he goes through, and there are people who had murdered the king, he deals with it. But notice what he doesn't go overboard. It says, he slew not their children, which was nice. But he did as it's written in the law, the book of Moses, and the Lord commanded, saying, the fathers will not die for the children, neither shall the children die for the fathers. Every man shall die for his own sin. And he's taken a chance by obeying this law, because, you know, you put to death somebody's father, that person, when they get old, might come back and say, you killed my father, prepare to die. You know, my name is Antigua Montoya. I mean, he might be looking for the six-finger man his whole life. But the law said, don't punish the kids for what the fathers did. And he followed the law. He executed justice, but not revenge. It says, moreover, Amaziah gathered Judah together, and he made them captains over thousands, captains over hundreds, according to their houses of their fathers throughout all Judah and Benjamin. And he numbered them from 20 years old and above, and he found them 300,000 choice men able to go forth to war that could handle the spear and the shield. He builds up his army. He's got 300,000 guys. He does a survey. He wants to find out how much strength he's got because he's getting ready to go to war. Apparently, he didn't think that 300,000 was enough, because it says in verse 6, he hired 100,000 mighty men of valor out of Israel for 100 talents of silver. That's about 3¾ tons of silver. So Judah in the south, 300,000 guys, they're going to go to war. They think that's not enough. We're going to get another 100,000 from Israel in the north, right? So he gets all the silver, he gives it to them. Verse 7, there came a man of God to him saying, O king, let not the army of Israel go with thee, for the Lord is not with Israel, to wit, all of the children of Ephraim. the man of God comes and says, what are you doing? The people in the north, they don't follow me. Why would you partner with them? Don't go to war with them, all right? You don't need to do this. But if you will go, do it. Be strong for the battle, because God will make you fall before the enemy. For God has power to help and to cast down. He says, so don't, basically he says to him, if you go with them to battle, you better put on your big boy undies, because you're going to die. You're going to need them, because you're going to lose. I mean, God can help you, or you can stick with your plan of hiring them from the north, whom God doesn't care for, and, you know, you're going to fail. And Amaziah said to the man of God, and I this is true, this is what people do. He said, he was told, Amaziah, you've made a mistake. You just spent three and three quarter tons worth of silver to hire an army that I don't want you to fight with. If you continue down this path, it will kill you. Don't do it. Amaziah says to the man of God, but what about the money I spent? I mean, that's what he says. He says, what about the 100 talents for which I've given the army of Israel? But I'm invested in this. You don't understand. I mean, I've got this collection of porn. Do you know how much porn I've bought over the years? I mean, think about, you know, all of the stuff I bought in pursuing my sin. Think about how much I've invested in all of this. And the man of God answers, he says, the Lord is able to give you much more than this. Any of you guys play cards at all? Any of you like poker players? The hardest thing in the world to do if you're a poker player is to get away from a good but losing hand when you've already put money into it. When you see a pile of your money in the middle, and you know, and coming to that place where you realize, I can't win, but I've invested so much, right? People do that with sin. I'm so invested in this sin. I've spent so much of my life pursuing it. The man of God says, God's able to give you a whole lot more. Let it go. But I don't want to let it go. You know, it's like those monkeys. I told you about that before. I read about it. I assume it's right. The way they trap monkeys over in some places in the jungle, the small ones, is they just take a jar, they put a hole in the side, and they'll put a piece of fruit inside that's bigger than the jar, and the monkey, the hole in the jar, and the monkey will reach inside and grab the fruit, and he can't pull his hand out with the fruit in there. If he lets go of the fruit, he can pull it right out, but he wants the fruit. And they'll come back, and they'll find that stupid monkey sitting there with his hand in the jar because he won't let go. And sometimes people with their sin, they're like that. They won't let go. I got to have it. I can't let go. Let go or die. You know, it's like the coyote. The coyote's smart enough, right? He gets that leg in the trap, pulls on it for a while, and then he looks down and figures, I can die with 4 legs or I can live with 3. And he'll do the math and chew off his own arm and limp away. People aren't as smart as a coyote sometimes. Amaziah was smart enough. He took the loss, and he was obedient. And Amaziah separated them, to wit, the army that was come out of Ephraim, to go home again. And they're ticked. Now, you'd think they were happy, right? Because it says, wherefore their anger was greatly kindled against Judah, and they returned home in great anger. They come down, and he says, I tell you what, you come to war with me, I'll give you 3 3/4 tons worth of silver. And then they come down, he gives them the silver, and then he says, I change my mind. Go on home. Keep the silver and go. They're really angry, one, because they just got dissed, but two, because part of the payment is the spoils of war. You go beat somebody, you can have their stuff. They wanted the stuff, and they were planning on more, and now they were just told, nah, just go home with the silver. Well, we'll see in a minute. They're going to do something about it. And Amaziah strengthened himself, led forth his people, went to the Valley of Salt, and he smote of the children of Seir 10,000. 10,000 people were killed in this battle. And this is lovely. And another 10,000 left alive did the children of Judah carry away captive. And they brought them unto the top of the rock, and they cast them down from the top of the rock, that they were all broken in pieces. So they beat 10,000 in the war. They capture 10,000. They bring them back. They take them up on a cliff. And they throw 10,000 people over and smash them on the rocks. What kind of a God have to understand when you read the Bible, it's a history book on some level. Just because it's done doesn't mean it's right. It's telling you what happened. Did you see, thus saith the Lord, smasheth them upon the rock? It doesn't say that. It just says they did it. There was slavery. You see multiple times, God will say, you know, don't have a bunch of wives. And then every king you read about has a bunch of wives. God allows it to happen. They have free will. This was not a nice thing. but it doesn't condone it. But the soldiers of the army which Amaziah sent back, the ones from the north who weren't allowed to go to battle, that they should not go with him to battle, they fell upon the cities of Judah and Samaria, even unto Beth Horon, and smote 3,000 of them and took much spoil. So on their way back home, they were ticked, so they attacked all little cities in Judah on the way, and they killed 3,000 people, and they took their spoil. They figure we'll get the pay we're owed one way or the other. And although it was painful, at least Amaziah didn't die, because he would have if he'd have gone to war with them. Now, came to pass after that, Amaziah was come from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the children of Seir, and he set them up to be his gods. And he bowed down himself before them, and he burned incense unto them. This is a really stupid move. Because in that culture, everybody had a god. Everybody followed gods. They were gods everywhere. It's the fool that says there's no god, because everybody believes there's a god. They think there's gods of the mountains, gods of the hills, yada, yada. And when armies would go to fight, ultimately, if you won, it meant your god was stronger. You know, when the Israelites were defeated by the Philistines and they captured the ark, what did they do? They brought it back and they stuck it in the house of their god Dagon to show that their god was stronger. Of course, their god kept falling over in front of it. But when Nebuchadnezzar captured Israel and he hauled all the stuff from their temple back, he brought it into his god Marduk's place in Babylon to show that his god was greater than the Israel's god. What Amaziah does is he goes and he fights the people of Seir and he kicks their butt. And then he takes their god and he starts worshiping. He's worshiping the loser god. I mean, he's not even... Why would you pick the loser god? And God's going to say to him, he's going to send somebody. Well, it says, wherefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Amaziah. And he sent to him a prophet, which said unto him, why have you sought after the gods of the people, which couldn't deliver their own people out of their hand? Why are you picking the losers? I mean, why are you worshiping them when they couldn't protect you from me? I told you, don't go with the people of the north and you'll be victorious. You're victorious. Like I said, you bring home their idols and you bow down to them. Are you stupid? And it came to pass as he talked with him that the king said unto him, art thou made of the king's counsel? Forbear. Why should thou be smitten? What he basically says is, be quiet and stop talking to me so I don't have to kill you. He tells the prophet, because he didn't want to hear it, you're not my counselor, shut up or I'll kill you. And the prophet forbear and he said, I know that God, he says one last thing, I know that God is determined to destroy you because you've done this and you haven't hearkened to his counsel. Then Amaziah, king of Judah, took advice, and you could say bad advice, and he sent to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us see one another in the face. He sends to the king in the north because he just won this battle and he's feeling all frisky. He's got his new gods he's bowing down to. So he sends to the king in the north and he says, come, let us see one another in the face. What he says is, why don't you and I step outside? Let's have a little throwdown here. Stupid move. Elijah is the prophet in the north and he had prophesied that four generations of Jehu's family would sit on the throne. The guy who's in the king in the north right now is the third generation. So the prophet of God has already said there's going to be four generations of this guy's family on the throne. If you're going to go fight against the third generation, you're going to lose because there's going to be one more. But he obviously doesn't care what the Lord has to say. So Joash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, and he tells this little weird parable. He says, the thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give thy daughter to my son to wife. And there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trode down the thistle. He basically said, you're like a little stick talking to a huge tree, and an animal's going to come by and just kick you over. You know. And then he says, look, thou sayest, lo, you've smitten the Edomites, and your heart is lifted up in thee to boast. Abide now at home. Why should you meddle to your hurt, that you should fall, even you and Judah with you? He says, why don't you just stay home? Why are you messing with something that's going to hurt you? It's really pretty good advice. I'm amazed how often people don't acknowledge that advice. Have you ever met anybody who said, my life was a mess? I mean, it was a wreck. Everything was going horrible for me. But then I started drinking, and everything turned around for the better. As soon, Have you ever met somebody who said, what really changed my life for the better was when I started dropping bath salts? You know, bath salts really made me the man that I am. Have you ever met anybody? Have you ever read a good thing about bath salts? You know, so-and-so was a raging moron, but then he took some bath salts and suddenly he won the Pulitzer Prize. I mean, you don't read that. You see somebody was living a somewhat normal life and he took bath salts and then he charged the police naked and was shot. I mean, that's what you read. And yet, people know that and they meddle with things that are to their hurt, right? This guy says, don't mess with me, boy. You're going to get spanked. But Amaziah would not hear. For it came of God. That's scary, actually. The reason why he wouldn't hear is because he couldn't hear, because he had turned from God, and this was of God, that he might deliver them into the hand of their enemies, because they sought after the gods of Edom. So Joash, the king of Israel, went up. They saw one another in the face, he and Amaziah, king of Judah, at Beth Shemesh, which belonged to Judah. And Judah was put to the worse before Israel, and they fled every man to his tent. When we meddle with things that we're warned not to meddle with, we are put to the worse. You ignore the word of God, you're put to the worse. I mean, it's not rocket science. I know that sounds really complex, right? But you do something that you're warned not to do by God, it doesn't go well for you. Well, Joash, the king of Israel, took Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz at Beth Shemesh, brought him to Jerusalem, broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. He goes down after he defeats him. He knocks out 600 feet of protection of the city. And, you know, you disobey, you mess with sin, you lose your protection. That's pretty self-explanatory. He took all of the gold and the silver and all the vessels that were found in the house of God with Obed-Edom and the treasures of the king's house and the hostages also and returned to Samaria. Disobedience robs you. Huh, imagine that. You lose your protection and it robs you. The interesting thing is, whose house got robbed? The house of God. God was one that was disobeyed. He allows him to be defeated. He allows his own house to be robbed. Why? Because he's not going to condone sin out of somebody who's supposed to represent him, even to his own hurt. The same reason he let the Philistines beat the Israelites that time and take the ark, because he was more concerned about his kids than he was about his name. And he's willing to have his stuff taken. He's willing to do what's necessary to discipline his people. And Amaziah, son of Joash, the king of Judah, lived after the death of Joash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, 15 years, because God still has a covenant with David and his descendants, and so he's not going to completely remove all of them. And the rest of the acts of Amaziah, first and last, behold, are they not written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel? Now, after the time that Amaziah did turn away from following the Lord, they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent to Lachish after him, and they slew him there, because your sin will find you if you don't repent. And they brought him upon horses. They buried him with his fathers in the city of Judah. You know, we go through this history, and I know it's history, but it's the history of people, and people don't change. They still do the same things. God says the same things, the same yesterday, today, forever. He says certain things are out of bounds. This is how I want to be worshipped. This is how I want to be served. Don't mess with that. It'll hurt you. Do that. It's good for you. And when we ignore that, we do it to our own peril. There is another king coming. We'll pick up with him next time. His name is Uzziah. And it's in his day that Isaiah comes on the scene. And there's a lot of cool stuff that happens there. I guess the thing to leave with is, don't meddle with stuff and ignore the word of God to your own hurt. Make sense? Amen. Lord, thank you that you're long-suffering, that you're patient. Thank you that you give us the example of history of people who followed you and the example of people who didn't, and then you call us to follow you. Lord, my prayer is that we would learn from their scar tissue and not be disobedient, not think we're going to be the exception, not think we're going to avoid the laws of sowing and reaping. And Lord, I do pray for those families that were affected down in Connecticut. Lord, it's tough to see how anything good could come from that. But on the other hand, we see a nation full of people searching and crying out and recognizing that something isn't right. Lord, may this be an opportunity for your name to be proclaimed, for the truth to be told, for people to be comforted. Lord, you can cause all things to work together for good. I know, obviously, it was not your will that that would happen to those people. But Lord, you can still use it. And to the extent that we're going to have conversations, whether they're in person or on Facebook, about whether we should ban guns or what we should do, Lord, give us wisdom to represent you and talk about the love and the mercy and the grace you offer. Come quickly, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.